All right, so in our last study of 1 Peter chapter 3, we spent the study just talking about verse 8, which says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So we just kind of talked about breaking down these qualities, because when we look at these qualities, this is really what the Christian should look like. These are the qualities that Christians should have. This is what the church should look like. And of course, I'm not talking about physical appearance, but I'm talking about character. Yeah, we spent a good considerable amount of time breaking each of these characteristics down. And the first is to have unity of mind. Unity of mind. For us to be on the same page, it's a very simple concept. But one thing that the world has taught us is that it's not very easy to achieve. Too many times we see different organizations or associations in the world, they're spinning their wheels and unable to accomplish anything because they don't have unity of mind. No. Organizations say, we are going to make some serious strides in women's rights. But nobody can agree on what a woman is. How are we going to make these strides in women's rights if we don't have unity of mind of what even qualifies or constitutes as a woman? See, unlike the world, we have been given the most important job of all creation, which is to save souls. So in light of that, it's imperative that we are unified in our approach so that we can be efficient, we can be effective in it. And along those lines, we're told that we're supposed to be sympathetic. That's the next quality that Peter lists in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And one of the reasons I believe we have such a strong relationship with our God is because He can relate to us. He can sympathize what we go through as human beings. And that's essentially the same thing we're trying to do with those we're trying to reach outside the church. We're trying to sympathize. You know, God can sympathize with us because of Christ. He knows everything that we've gone through. And we got a strong bond with God because of that. And we're trying to develop strong bonds with people to help lead them to Christ. And one of those tools that is at our disposal is that we can sympathize with others. You know, I've met many people, and I'm sure many of you have as well, who have this impression that they've done things that are so bad that God's grace is beyond them. That they've done things that are unforgivable, and if they were to even try to approach God to receive fellowship with Him, that He would, like, you know, turn His nose up at them, right? Now, we know that's not true. We know that nobody is beyond God's grace. But one thing that we can do to show people that they're not beyond God's grace is to share our testimony, to sympathize with them, to hear where they're coming from. And if we have come from a similar area, we can share that with them to help bridge that gap and make them realize, no, you are not beyond God's forgiveness. Now, a lot of times, people want to forget their past. You know, some people are ashamed of their testimony because of the things that they've done and, you know, just the people they were associated with. And I get it. I mean, there's times, random times in the day where I might think of something that I did 10, 20, 15 years ago, and I'd be like, oh, and I'll just cringe. And what do I want to do? I want to forget about those things. I don't want to share those things. I want to forget about those things. But one thing that we need to remember is that our past can be a very helpful tool. Because if somebody is going through something that we ourselves has gone through, that is a tool that we can use to prove that we can sympathize with them and help bridge that gap between them and the Maker. Next, Peter brings up brotherly love. And if you look up the Greek for brotherly, that is a fraternal love. It's talking about family. And we're not just talking about, you know, reinforcing this notion of being like-minded individuals, but yeah, we are bonded. A common phrase that we often hear in the world is a lot of people say family first, right? It's like family becomes comes before all other things, even above the church. Now, one thing that I like to do, and I think Matt and TK, you guys recently had a podcast about this, about defining Bible things, right? Biblical things by biblical terms, right? Well, how do you define family according to Scripture? Well, Christ is the Son of God. According to John chapter 1, Christians are children of God, which means that Christ is our brother. Ephesians chapter 5 says that, you know, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is also known as the church. The church is also known as the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ says, seek the kingdom first. So if you put all that together, you say, well, yeah, actually the Bible actually makes the claim that you should put the Bible, family first. But what we need to define is, what are family? And we're family. So it's kind of sort of ironic when you think about it that, you know, people are correct that family comes first, but when it comes to the church, they need to think of family as how the Bible defines it. And I think the reason we have to show brotherly love, it really goes back to having that unity of mind. Like anything, we're going to be a lot more efficient if we're on the same page. We're going to be even more efficient if you like one another, right? I mean, how much better do you work with your coworkers when you genuinely like one another and you're not just trying to accomplish something? It makes a big difference. So then Peter mentions having a humble mind. And we're not going to rehash everything discussed last week, but one of the reasons humility is so important is because humility is essential for growth. The opposite of humility is what? What characteristic is the opposite of humility? Pride. Right, exactly. And people who are proud, they tend not to grow as quickly as they could. And one of the reasons for that is because proud people don't like to be told that they're wrong or that they're lacking or that they don't know something. Proud people tend not to ask questions, which in my opinion is the sign of humility. A person who asks questions is typically a humble person. Because if they're asking questions, they're trying to fill the gap in their knowledge that they don't have. And simply put, how can somebody be taught something if they already think that they know everything? And we are commanded to grow. I mean, you go to Hebrews chapter 5. What does he tell? What does the writer say to those he's writing to? By this time, you ought to be teachers. You are expected to grow. Well, you know, one of the great things that, great characteristics that really helps to expedite growth? Humility. Admitting that there's more to learn and putting in the effort to learn what you need to know. And I think that's why Peter really encourages us to have that quality. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we are now. We're going to hit verses 9 through 17, I think, tonight. But anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right. So we're given more instructions in verse 9. Coming right off what we just read, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, what we're seeing here, I think, is another quality that makes Christians unique. Now, not all the characteristics we've read about or we read about in Scripture are unique to Christians. But when you put all these characteristics that we're supposed to have all together, that's what makes us unique. You know, I've spoken before about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Turn there with me real quick. Galatians 5. I brought this up actually in our teenage class a couple weeks ago. So my apologies for the teenagers for hearing again, but we've also got some very gracious, forgiving teenagers. And honest. Parker's like, I don't remember doing that. Okay, thank you, Parker. Honesty, Parker, I love it. All right. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. So look at verses 22. Well, yeah, 22 and through 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, a lot of people will look at these characteristics and we say, okay, this is what the Christian is supposed to produce. Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness. But you know, a lot of people even outside the church can produce these qualities. And they're not wrong. Do y'all know people outside the church that are patient? And that are joyful and are loving and are gentle? Because I do. But something that makes the Christian unique is our ability to not only demonstrate every one of these qualities and characteristics, but in every aspect of our lives. I've met people who are very patient with their coworkers, but they're not so patient with their kids. They're able to demonstrate great self-control with their language. Not so much with their indulgence of alcohol. I know people who are really kind to complete strangers, but not so much to their own physical family. But see, Christians are designed to be different, and we're seeing more of that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. See, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told you are not supposed to repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling. Because repaying evil with evil is what you would expect from most people. You know, a person gets cuts off in traffic, what do they want to do? Hit the gas, cut that person back off. See how they like it. Hit them. There you go. Go even better. Micah is speaking rhetorically. That's not actually what he would do. A person gets insulted for something. What do they want to do?
Hit them.
You're right. Or insult them back. Right. But remember, Micah, that we have been called to be different. We have been called to be different. Christ says in John 13, verse 35, that people will know that we are his disciples by what? By our love. By the love that we have for one another. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes it clear, you know what's going to set you apart from everybody else? Your love. Now remember, just like we have to define the Bible by Bible things, a lot of people have their own idea what love is, right? Does the Bible give us a different idea as to what love really looks like? Yeah. How the world defines love and how the Bible defines love, they're different. Now, when we look at the works of the flesh, you know, and that, which is also listed in Galatians chapter 5, we're not going to look at all those tonight. I mean, verse 19, we'll look at a few. What does it say? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, right? When you look at all these things, what happens when these qualities clash? Now remember, our instruction is not to repay evil with evil. What happens when you repay evil with evil? What happens when anger meets anger? What happens when jealousy meets jealousy? What happens when drunkenness meets drunkenness? If you want to find out, go to Chili's. No, I'm just Spoiler alert! Spoiler alert! I like that you're listening, Mike. Spoiler alert, the end is not peace. And what has Christ called us to be? Peacemakers. You're not going to be a peacemaker when you meet evil with evil. Someone's not going to have a sudden epiphany that maybe they're in the wrong when evil is met with evil. Now, as you all know, this is my first time really studying 1 Peter. And I continue to be amazed at how similar Peter's writings are to Paul's. And Paul talks about this thing in Romans chapter 12, the exact same thing. Turn with me there real quick. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to hit verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but do what? Overcome evil with good. If we want to overcome evil, and is there evil in the world? Yeah. If anybody says, I don't know. Ooh, man. Walk out your front door. If we want to overcome evil, it's going to have to be done with good. We've all heard the saying that two wrongs don't make a right, and that's absolutely correct. And I've often wondered, what does it really look like to overcome evil with good? And I've brought this up in a previous study, but it's very applicable, so I'm going to bring it up again. I came across this documentary about Tony Hawk. Everybody knows who Tony Hawk is? Do the young kids know who Tony Hawk is? Okay, all right. Tony Hawk's legacy is going on. All right. Tony Hawk, famous skateboarder, right? Now, Tony Hawk is in his 50s now, I think, or is it 60s? He's getting up there. He still skateboards, though. But when he was younger, his dad, he said he didn't have a really great relationship with his dad, but his dad wanted to connect with Tony Hawk in some way. So what his dad would do is that he would actually run skateboarding tournaments. He had nothing to do with the judging, but he would organize the tournaments so that different skateboarders could come and compete. Now, Tony would win these tournaments because Tony Hawk was Tony Hawk and he was really good. But his competitors would call shenanigans. and say he's cheating. The reason that Tony Hawk is winning these tournaments is because his dad is involved in organizing. Now, while Tony was still competing and he was a young man, his dad died. And one of his fiercest competitors and someone who really didn't like him came up to him and said, "Tony, I am so glad that your dad died, because now that he's dead, maybe somebody else will have a chance to win one of these tournaments." That's an awful thing to say to somebody, isn't it? I don't care if you don't like somebody or not, but that's an awful thing to say. A short time later, the son of the guy who said that to Tony died while he and Tony Hawk were still competing with one another in skateboard tournaments. And he was at a tournament right after it happened, and he saw Tony Hawk approaching him. And you know what he was expecting? He was expecting for Tony Hawk to say, "Well, I'm glad your son's dead," you know, kind of get back at him for that comment that he said about his dad. But you know what Tony said instead? He said, "Hey, man, I want you to know that I heard about your son, and I'm really sorry about what happened." And that guy said it just blew him away. He said he couldn't believe it. He said it just struck him in such a way, and he immediately apologized to Tony for what he said about his dad. He said in that moment, they started having a chat and connecting. He says they became good friends, and they're still friends to this day. And I was like, you know what? There it is. That's what it looks like to overcome evil with good. What would have happened in that relationship if Tony would have told that guy that he was glad that his son died, to repay him for insulting him about his dad dying? What would have happened? Nothing good. But he overcame that evil with good, and the result was peace. So, saints, it's important to understand that we're not going to complete our mission and lead people to Christ by being like everybody else. It's not going to happen. Because our instructions are to be different than anybody else. We have to be different, and we have to do things differently. And that's difficult. That can be challenging at times. But in real life situations, we see the results. Questions or comments as we continue?
Yeah, that was a really good illustration, because it shows that the principles that are in the scripture can be used even by people who are not Christians,
yes,
right?
Yes.
And they work. The difference, like you mentioned, between the Christian and the non-Christian, though, is that, you know, the Christian's empowered by the Holy Spirit to renew the mind, capture every thought to the obedience of Christ. So they're able to have complete and utter transformation, because that's the will of God in their lives.
Yep.
But anybody and people, this is one of the testimonies that the principles themselves are based on how God made us to work.
Yep.
They can be implemented by anybody.
Absolutely.
A lot of the self-help stuff is based on Christian principles.
And you see people try to adopt it a lot of times as well. You know, I mean, people who are not even in the church, I see them wanting to put their kids in Christian schools. Well, why? It's like, well, because they try to introduce them to good, solid moral principles. You know, they want their kids to be kind, and they want their kids to be courteous, and they want their kids to love their neighbor. And of course, where do we get that information from? From the scripture, you know?
I saw an interesting quote today. Everybody know who Richard Dawkins is, the famous atheist?
Yeah.
You know, the
yeah.
God delusion? It states that he says, "I am a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer." He said, because the Christian ethic system just works. Mm. It's better than anything out there. It's like, why don't you have an ethic system based upon your religion, which is nothing?
Right.
But no, instead, he's a cultural Christian, which is just, let's just have both sides of that brain meet one day before he dies, and maybe there's hope, you know.
I can't find anywhere in the Bible anything about cultural Christian, but you know, it's Richard Dawkins is really good at making things up, so yeah. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We must go back. We must do it. We have miles to go yet. So why do we not repay evil with evil and reviling with reviling? Well, according to First Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's so that we may obtain a blessing. And I think verses 10 through 12, it shows us what that blessing looks like. So let's read that. For whoever desires to love his life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, you should have a footnote there that says Peter is quoting Psalms chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. These verses start off by saying, if you desire to love life and see good days, you know what you should do? Not commit evil or speak it. And it goes on to essentially say that the Lord looks out and listens to them, to those who turn to him, whereas he is against those who don't. Now I ask you this, saints, what bigger blessing could there be than knowing that the Lord hears you and is looking out for you? That's a blessing, right? Who else would you want to look out for you and hear you? Now, it should go without saying, this is a big deal. This should serve as good incentive as to why a person would want to follow God, having confidence that the Lord is looking out for you and listening to you. Now, the overall tone from these verses in Psalms is pretty basic. Good things happen to those who do good. That's the overall tone. And that's how things are supposed to work. It's like the purpose of government that we read about in chapter 2, which is to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. That's how it's supposed to work. Does it always work that way? Well, you know, this concept is not foreign to Scripture. Keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's go to Proverbs. Go to Proverbs real quick. But again, keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 3, a true challenge for those who are using your phone, writer. But no. Proverbs chapter 16. And I'm looking at verse 31. It says, gray hair is a crown of glory. Who's got gray hair here? Hey, Nick, PK, yeah, Diane, we got some gray. Avis raises her hand. Ava, you got gray hair? Ava's an old soul, right? Well, we're told here that gray hair is gained in a righteous life. You know, the reason a person should live long enough to have gray hair is because they've lived righteously. They didn't commit evil that leads to being harmed or killed. So gray hair is something to be proudly displayed. Display it. Peter reaffirms this a bit in the very next verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, which is easy to turn because you kept your finger in there per my instructions. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? In other words, who's going to lash out at somebody for doing the right thing? That's crazy. Nobody punishes or persecutes or harms somebody for doing what is right. Though observe the next verses, saints, 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now pay attention to how Peter starts off verse 14. Now previously, the message being conveyed is that, you know, we as Christians, we display certain characteristics and qualities, and that should produce a certain outcome. That outcome being peace, seeing good days, not being harmed for the right thing. And again, from a logical standpoint, that makes sense. If you do good, good things should happen. Good people should not be punished for doing good. But which is how verse 14 begins, and that's in the ESV, the NASB, the NIV translations. I checked them all. Every verse 14 starts with the word but. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and what does that indicate? That you very well might suffer for righteousness' sake. You might suffer for doing good. That despite being a peacemaker, submitting to the authorities, seeking God, despite the fact that you might do everything correctly, you might suffer for it. This is concerning. It's encouraging in a way, because if we suffer for righteousness' sake, who are we being like? Jesus. And who are we called to be like? Jesus. There we go. Sunday school answer. TK's nailing it. You know, I was watching the movie Schindler's List not too long ago. Anybody seen that before? And if you're not familiar with the movie, it's about a guy who was a member of the Nazi Party in World War II, and he became quite rich by selling war supplies to the government army, or to the German army. Now, spoiler alert, he ends up making a fortune and uses that money to buy Jews from the German government to save them. Don't be like one of those people who's like, oh, I was going to watch it when I got home today. Sorry, I mean, it's 20 years old, okay? Nate Bergazzi, is anybody with me? All right. Now, one of the biggest antagonists of the movie, he was a guy named Amon. He was played by Ralph Fiennes. And he was like a really evil, despicable person. Horrible guy. He bought fully into the idea that Jews were less than human, and he would kill them, torture them, you know, shoot them just because he was bored. Now, there was this one woman who had to work for him. And in one part of the movie, she talks about, she thought, you know, if I just do everything right, if I don't upset them, if I serve them right, if I adhere to a certain set of guidelines, I should be able to make it out of this thing alive. And she was a Jew. She said, maybe there's just like this sweet spot about serving him and not upsetting him, staying out of his way enough, and that's going to keep me alive. She said, and then I saw him walk down the street and just shoot a Jew in the head for no reason. And I realized at that moment, there are no guidelines or parameters that I could operate within that could keep me alive. There's nothing I could do. I might live, I might die, but there's nothing I can do about it. And the most distressing thing to her was that she hoped that she could do everything right, and the result would be her staying alive. And that's what I thought of when I thought of when I read verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Because, saints, we could do everything right in the eyes of man, in the eyes of the government, in the eyes of God, and we could still suffer for it. That's the reality we live in. And I'm not trying to be discouraging, but I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. But thankfully, Peter does not leave it at that. He doesn't leave it at that. He tells us, don't have any fear of them or be troubled. And he goes on to say that when we experience this, we are being imitators of Christ who went through the same thing. And what was the ultimate result for Christ for suffering for righteousness' sake? He was glorified. He was glorified. And Scripture makes it clear that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you stay on the path of righteousness, that is what awaits us as well. Questions or comments as we continue?
Just one quick one.
Yeah.
That word for blessed there, where it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That's actually a different word that's used there that's kind of unique.
Mm-hmm.
I just was studying this out a while back, and I made a note of it because it was unique. It says it describes a believer who's in an enviable position. Ooh. Due to the blessing that they receive.
Ooh. Ooh.
So we actually should, if we have the great blessing of having that happen to us, we should view ourselves that way because we're actually in an enviable position.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the fact that we get to be like Christ and the fact what God's going to do, he's going to reward us for those things. So
He kind of alludes to that too in verse 16, doesn't he? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's good stuff.
It's all about perspective, right?
Yeah, yeah, that's good stuff. Anyone else? Well, before we talk more about this, you know, a thought came to me about how I believe that despite the fact that we could suffer or experience unpleasantness or worse for doing righteousness, you know, for doing the right thing, that can show the freedom that we have in Christ. I mean, Christ does promise freedom. And I know it might not sound like there's a connection with Peter and what he was just talking about, you know, submitting to the government, suffering for doing the right thing, but hear me out. Typically speaking, when a person suffers for doing the right thing, there is a reaction that is expected. We've already talked about this. If a person is insulted, what is the reaction that is expected? To insult back. If a person is cut off in traffic, you know, what's expected? To pull up next to him in a red light and just stare at him. Look at me, right? You know, upset, anger, frustration, negative reactions. People who are treated negatively, the expected reaction is negative. I mean, that makes sense. Something negative happens, a person is expected to react negatively. And I think most people consider that, well, that's normal. Meeting aggression with aggression. That's a completely expected reaction. But one way that we can look at the freedom we have is that we're not bound by the norm. The norm does not have to apply to us. We don't have to react or be like everyone else, and that's part of the freedom that we have. We have the freedom not to be like everyone else, to act like everyone else. You know, for several years, I loved working remotely and not having to go into the office and being bound by those hours. And one of the reasons is because, you know, I liked it because it wasn't considered normal. What's considered normal is, you know, you be in the office from a certain time to a certain time. And if you didn't want to be at your job during those times, you had to ask permission not to be there. It was liberating not to have to adhere to a normal workday. That's freedom. Or better yet, think of somebody who wins the lottery. You know, these days, if a person wants to have a fortune, they've got to work for it. They've got to come up with a great idea. They've got to start a successful business, something like that. That's how you earn a fortune. But somebody could just luckily get a lottery ticket, scratch off a few numbers, and have millions of dollars. They went against the norm. And now they're free from a job. They're free from financial restraints. But you know, winning the lottery, it goes against what a person typically has to do. Working remotely goes against what people normally has to do. And saints, the freedom we have in Christ is similar, especially when we suffer for righteousness' sake. See, as mentioned before, most people lose it when they're wrong, especially when they're wrong for doing something right. And they have to address that. They have to react in a negative fashion. I did what was right and I suffered for it, and that is so wrong that I have to react in this particular way. Scripture makes it clear that no, you don't. We don't have to be like everyone else. We don't have to react like everyone else. God empowers us not to react like everyone else. We don't have to be like everyone else. We're free from that. I was putting together this message yesterday morning. I was driving to work, going down Mechanicsville Turnpike towards the city. And there's this place where 64 comes out on Mechanicsville Turnpike. And it's right before a red light, and they have a stop sign. So this person was waiting to get out. There was a line of cars behind me. And you know what I did? I did a good thing. I stopped, went like this, so he could get on the road and get to his job. And you know what he didn't do? Y'all know what he didn't do. What did he not do? That's right, Jamie. He didn't go, oh, thank you, appreciate it. He didn't give me the wave. He just, I'm like, oh no. I could have been two red lights ahead by now, but I didn't. I stopped and waved you on, and you don't even give me the courtesy wave. I was like, hold up. I'm not going to get upset about that. Now, this is petty. I get it. This is far below suffering for righteousness' sake. But in that moment, I thought to myself, I could get upset. I could get angry. I could get a little teed off because this guy didn't show some, you know, appreciation for what I did for him. But you know what? That's okay. I don't have to get upset because I have the freedom in Christ to react however I want. And I know that I did the right thing. And if he's not going to accept that or appreciate it, that doesn't matter. You know why? Because I know that I did something nice. We don't have to repay negativity with a negative reaction. And the reason we don't is because of what we're told here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Really in 1 Peter, because in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, it says that it's a gracious thing in the sight of God when we suffer for doing the right thing. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. So question, saints, how should we react in knowing that we are going through something that even if it's not pleasant, it is still gracious in the sight of God and we will be blessed? You know, I remember there was a time when something didn't go my way, I would get upset, flip out, and completely fall apart. A car repair came up that was unexpected and I couldn't afford, and I'd get sad. My boss would bust my chops for something, and I felt cornered in a job that I didn't like. The peace of mind that comes from knowing that if we suffer, especially for righteousness' sake, that's freedom, saints. That's freedom. Because we know, according to Scripture, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for something more. The eternal weight of glory. The same thing that Christ got as a result of him suffering for righteousness' sake. Do you think Christ would trade that for anything? So should we trade that for anything? Would we trade the suffering that we experience for righteousness' sake in this life, knowing what awaits us after? Normally, hard times beat people down. Hard times are supposed to treat us differently. Hard times are supposed to build us up. We don't have to act or react like everyone else because we are free from what others are enslaved to. Some people are enslaved to their emotions. We're not. Some people are enslaved to proving that they're right. We're not. Christ says that we're different. And it should be apparent that we're different. The reason we're different is because of the assurances that God gives us, and he doesn't give it to anybody else. All right, we'll pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?